Okay, we return to 1 Samuel. There's been a conspiracy of Wednesdays here recently, it seems like, with weather cancellations and everything else. So it's been a little bit since we studied 1 Samuel. So let me remind you where we're at. Go on down to 1 Samuel 26. So the Lord has killed Nabal, the churlish man that's Abigail's husband. He's taken Abigail to wife. And we closed last time talking about how Abigail pretty much intervened to try to keep David from making a worse mistake than he already had, and learned some lessons about that. But the last thing we closed with was verse 44 of chapter 25. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. Now David has now gathered Abigail, who was Nabal's wife. He also has another wife. What was her name? Where's that at? Ahinoam in verse 43 of Jezreel. So he's garnered him two wives. There's going to be more that come along the line here pretty quick, and that's not a good sign. It's not a good thing, even in Israel in the old days. But here we go in 1 Samuel 26, and starting in verse 1. And the Ziphites, David is still fleeing from Saul, and so he heads off to a kind of a distant wilderness place to try to get away from Saul. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon?" That's down towards the south of Israel, of the land of Judah, and it'll be over a little bit towards the Dead Sea. So it's kind of in a wilderness, mountainous type region. He says in verse 2, "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." Okay, so the Ziphites come, and by the way, this is the second time this has happened. Go back to chapter 23, verse 19. David's been fleeing from Saul. This is the second time that the Ziphites have come and tattled on David, being somewhere near their neck of the woods. And they were telling Saul so that Saul can come and kill David if possible. Don't forget now that David has already cornered Saul in that cave where Saul was covering his feet. And David came in, and instead of killing him, he cut off a part of his skirt and then said, "Hey, look here, I could have killed you." And Saul cried and everything back in starting in verse 3, but Saul cried and was repentant and said he didn't want to kill David. So in verse 16, came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this the voice of my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So he bawls and cries and says that he's not going to go chase David anymore, that he loves David, and he's just so sorry for all that stuff. And so now it comes back around. The very same thing happens again in 26, 1 and 2, where the Ziphites once again come to Saul, and the very same circumstance happens. Now, Saul has just gotten done repenting. Now, what that shows you is that the Lord will bring a circuit of things in your life. If you face something and then you want to get right and you say you do, you come to the altar and get things squared away, then you can almost be promised another test of that thing to see if you really got right. Because this is the very same thing, and Saul goes chasing off against David to try to kill him again. And so again, it's just a reminder that sometimes, you know, we repent and kind of forget about it because it feels so good to have it off our chest. And then if you're not careful, you know, that you fall for the very same line again. Who hasn't experienced that in their Christian life, right? Verse 2, "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him." That's the exact same number of men he was chasing David with the first time. So it's an exact repetition. And Saul didn't get it right at all. It wasn't real repentance. Let me take you to 2 Samuel. I'm sorry, Second Kings. Second Corinthians. Second Acts. Second Zephaniah. Second Corinthians, real quick. Let me show you something about this repentance thing. Second Corinthians chapter 7. It's been a long day. Paul has gotten on the Corinthians in the first letter that he wrote them. And so his response this time is to acknowledge something. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle which made you sorry, though it was but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So the Corinthians got right about some things. We could talk about all the details at some other time, but that you have sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, godly sorrow worketh repentance. You know, the world doesn't acknowledge there's such a thing as godly knowledge and worldly knowledge. And it doesn't acknowledge that there's such a thing as godly repentance and worldly repentance. Worldly repentance, you know, you'll be sorry for being a boozer or a dopehead, but it won't fix anything. It just makes you filled with despair, and if you're not careful, you'll eat the wrong end of a gun. Not that there's a right end of a gun to eat, but you know what I'm saying. But godly sorrow is something different. A lot of folks try to avoid the godly sorrow of repentance. That's guilt. It's your conscience working on you. And it's trying to get you to make the right move towards God. But it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world, there it is, worketh death. And so you have folks that spend their lifetimes self-medicating or whatever to try to get rid of the guilt and all the things that are going on in their lives. And what it winds up doing is killing them. Now that's the sorrow of the world working death. That's the depression you hear about so often. And I'm all for getting a doctor when you need a doctor. But the fact of the matter is a lot of folks are depressed for a good reason. They're lost. They're on their way to hell. Or else they could even be Christians who feel hopeless because they're just not doing right. And in that case, if that's the case, then the only answer is repentance. Now it says down in verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. A godly sort of repentance leads you to get right with the Lord. You deepen your fellowship with God. You reconcile with Him. Your fellowship is restored. And, you know, you get back in church and you get back doing the things that are right. You get back on your knees and pray. You get back in the Word of God. God starts feeding you again and things are better. Things are at least partially fixed. Behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And notice what comes of it. What carefulness it wrought in you. I'm ashamed by the number of times that I've repented of something. And then if I'm not careful, just like Saul, when the right sequence of temptations come along, like the donkey with the carrot swinging in front of him, off I go. And you have to break that chain. And so sometimes what this gets down to is the Lord has to make you so sorrowful that, you know, it really affects you. And so that's why there are miserable Christians in this world, as well as miserable lost people, because they just won't get right. They just won't do right. It says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. You ever been mad enough at sin to be mad at sin? You ever get tired enough of getting dragged around and you keep falling for the devil's wiles that it makes you mad and indignant so that you don't want to do it again? That's godly repentance. This is a passage on godly repentance. Saul repented, but it wasn't real. Pharaoh repented and it wasn't real. It was just sorry he got caught. And that's the way we are sometimes, right? It's a relief to get it off your chest. And okay, it's known, so you know we can go on from here. Well, no, that's not good enough. Verse 11, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. Without going after him tooth and claw, you'd like to get back at the devil a little bit for it. You'd like to get back at the world a little bit for it. You'd like to get back at your own flesh for a little bit for it. So while you don't do anything stupid, you can take up a position where you don't pursue those things anymore. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's a clearing house of, Paul says, hey, it's settled, it's done. That's a good thing. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Back to 1 Samuel and verse 2. Then Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men, same number of men of Israel, with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph, the same place as before. The Ziphites came and told. So just like before, he winds up in the very same spot. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way, but David abode in the wilderness, and saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Verse 5, and David rose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in a trench. The idea there is Saul's the king. He's then in the encampment with his men. And so they dig a trench like a grave, so it may be 4 or 5 feet deep. So somebody can't just shoot an arrow, and kill Saul. You have to shoot it up in the air and have it come straight down into the trench. And so it's a protection. So somebody has to be pretty lucky, actually, to be able to figure out where the trench is, shoot an arrow in the air, and have it come down directly into Saul's body. So that's the idea with the trench. And the people, verse 5, pitched around about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. Now, Abishai is a bad dude. He is said to be there the son of Zeruiah. Now, he's one of the few guys that the Lord does this to. Bryce was asking me about it some time back. But look in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And Zeruiah is his mother. You don't usually get a genealogy where it's talking about somebody being a mother's son that often. But 1 Chronicles 2, the reason it's doing that is because it's David's kinfolk. And he wants you to remember that it's David's sister. You'll notice that it's naming from verse 13 David's brothers. So in verse 15 you have Ozim the sixth, David the seventh son, whose sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. So those were the two sisters of David. And the sons of Zeruiah were Abishai and Joab and Azahel, three. And Abigail bare Amasa. Amasa comes in the picture a little bit more later, but it's one of the few places where you find somebody known by their mother's name. And the best I can tell, Zeruiah is always that connection. And the reason is because the Lord wants you to continue to know that these guys were connected through David's family. So this is David's warrior nephew. Abishai is one of the guys. Actually, he's a named among the mighty men. He's said to be one of the three mighties in 2 Samuel 23. He's the guy that wanted to take Shimei's head off. And on various occasions, he's willing to kill somebody real quick. This is a bad dude. Verse 6. David said to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. So all of his equipment laying about, his sword stuck in the ground. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. He said, just let me kill him. I won't disembowel him. I won't behead him. I'll just stick him and kill him. Just let me do it, please. Like I said, he's a killer. And so verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now David's heard that once before, right? In the cave, the men wanted him to kill Saul, and David refrained. Therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Now, David, sometimes his judgment is not the best in the world, but this is one of those occasions, and it's sometimes hard to understand when you have to move and when you don't. But David did not need to kill the Lord's anointed. No matter how righteous that might have seemed to his men, just go ahead and kill him. David knew he was in trouble if he killed him, and so he didn't. Verse 9. David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And let me just remind you, go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. The kings of Israel were the Lord's anointed, so they were supposed to be hands off on those guys, even when they were wicked. Psalm 105, verse is it 15? Yeah, verse 15, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And so, you know, there have been fundamentalists that have used the verse to defray criticism for what they're doing sometimes crookedly in their churches, hanging up a shingle saying they're the Lord's anointed, so touch not the Lord's anointed, you know. But that's not the context. The context is the Lord's king. You shouldn't be killing him. So David cites that. Stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. He said, I can't do that. So David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. So one more time here, David takes the high road when he's ready to leave Jerusalem after the whole issue with Absalom comes up. They're bringing the ark out to bring with him since he's going into exile. He said, nope. He said, leave the ark there. This is where it belongs. If the Lord wants me to see it again, he'll bring me to it. Okay, so David, in spite of making some really bad decisions at various times, you know, made some really good decisions too. So not killing Saul, not allowing turning these guys loose, because all he had to do was just say so and it's over. But verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is in his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither waked, for they were all asleep, because the deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Okay, it sounds to me like the Lord blessed what David did there. Because if they'd killed Saul, then David would have killed the Lord's anointed, but looks like the Saul was in this, in that, you know, the road David took was in something that's not obvious. I mean, you want to solve your problem, right? And so just go knock the bull in the head. Unless the Lord doesn't want the bull knocked in the head. Unless the Lord wants you to wait. Unless the Lord wants you to suffer something for a little while to give the Lord some time to work. Because whatever else was shown here, the fact that those guys stayed asleep, you know, was a kind of a proof to me that what David did was the right thing. And meanwhile, he had guys grumbling because he wouldn't kill this guy chasing him all over the countryside. But David took the high road. It involves patience sometimes. And it involves you putting on hold what you would like to do to fix the problem. If you, in case you didn't notice, yet you usually aren't all that great at solving problems anyway. Usually just mess things up. Verse 13. Because you do want the Lord to do it, right? When this is all over, David is able to say that he didn't put his hand to Saul. He wound up king. It took longer than he thought. Had to be the Lord's will that it be so, but at least David was guiltless. You know, half the issue is staying guiltless over things. Verse 13. Then David went over to this other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man, and who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master." And he says, "What are you talking about?" Well, he's going to show him. And now see where the king's spear is in the cruse of water that was in his bolster. Look up here. I've got the sword and I've got the bolster. This is Saul's stuff. I could have killed Saul. Verse 17, and Saul knew David's voice. This is the second time he's recognized David's voice. And said, "Is this the voice, thy voice, my son David?" This was repeated from back in chapter 24, verse 16. We looked at it just earlier. "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering." So if it's God that stirred you up, then let me offer something to make it right with God. But if they be the children of men, if it's been the gossip of men that has done this, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. You've run me out of my home. For an Israelite, being run off of his family's land is a big deal. On top of it, he's going to have to go into exile eventually if this continues, so he's going to wind up serving other gods, he says. So he's got an argument. Verse 20, "Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. You've come out chasing bugs and birds. I'm nothing. What are you bothering me for?" Verse 21, "Then said Saul, I have sinned." Okay, now he did this before. 24:16. He did this before and cried and wept. And 24:16 came to pass when David had made an end of speaking those words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So here you are, you know, this mighty general, this mighty king out on maneuvers, trying to kill this horrible criminal that you've, you know, ransacked the countryside for. And as soon as you hear his voice, you break into tears and are bawling and squalling like a baby. Just kind of weird, you know. Verse 17, "Said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, where I have rewarded thee evil." So, well, okay, then you should have stopped. But here you are again, right? So you go on down to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 21. "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes." Well, that's the wrong reason. It's not just because Saul's soul was precious in his eyes. Maybe he should quit chasing David around because it's wrong, you know. Verse 21. "Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. And the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." Behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. Let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then said Saul to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. Now, that's what I was talking about several weeks ago. Go back to chapter 18, verse 10. You know, we know that when the evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, that it was said that he prophesied. Look in 18:10. Came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. I think Saul is prophesying by this evil spirit, but I think he's prophesying the truth. Because what he said here in 1 Samuel chapter 26 was true of David. He says, Blessed be thou, verse 25, my son David, thou shalt both do great things. That's a prophecy. Well, David did wind up doing great things. He became a great king, right? I think that this is Saul prophesying by that evil spirit, and he's prophesying the truth. He's not prophesying a lie. Verse 25, thou shalt both do great things, and also thou shalt still prevail. And that's true, too. He prevailed over Saul. So I think that's Saul prophesying from 18:10. And I think he's prophesying by this evil spirit. It's nonetheless still true. Verse 23. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. All right, chapter 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, I mean, David, you know, he doesn't believe Saul is going to let up, and Saul really doesn't, so, you know, he's right. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Doesn't trust Saul. And at this juncture, under pressure, maybe he doesn't trust God as much as he should either. God keeps sending him back to Israel, trying to keep him in Israel. He keeps insisting. He's tried once before to go to the Philistines, and that's you falling to the world. The world doesn't have the answers for you. I mean, why is it that that's always the answer? I know what happens when you leave church. You go back to the world. That's what always happens. It didn't work for the prodigal son. It didn't work for anybody else in the Word of God that tried it. And so, why is he doing that? He's under duress. He's going to make a bad decision. So again, a guy that makes some really good decisions that bring forth fruit, and a guy that makes some really bad decisions, obviously, that bring forth fruit. Does that remind you of anybody? Like you. Aren't we really good at making some good decisions and some bad decisions, and whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap? Right? That's the way we are. You get under duress, and if you're not careful, your answer is kind of becomes like the world's answer, and you go that route. Well, it turns out not so well. There is nothing better, he said, for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. So you're going to go now back to the guys that you've been warring with. You just defeated a few chapters back their champion, Goliath, the Gittite, the Philistine, right? So now you're going to go back to them. You're going to go back to the world and fight their battles with them. 27:1, middle of the verse, that I should speedily escape unto the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. So he goes back to the Lord's enemies. And David arose, verse 2, passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. He did this once before in 21, chapter 21, verse 10, and wound up having to play the madman before Achish, pretended to be crazy so Achish would send him away and not kill him. Verse 3, and David dwelt with Achish at Gath. You see, you can make the same mistakes over and over again if you're not careful. If you don't break the chain, then here is Saul you know, responding the very same way to the very same bait with the very same number of men and doing the very same thing with the very same guys tattling, chases David around trying to kill him. And when the very same situation is presented to him again, he does it again. Here is David, who now for the second time is going back to the Philistines. Okay, these are two men at this juncture. I know that Saul's the really bad guy. I know David turns out the hero in the end. But they're two guys that are making the wrong decisions again and again. Do you get the idea that both would have been happier had they ceased to make the wrong decisions? Verse 3, and David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told David, or told Saul, that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, I have now found grace in thine eyes. Let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? So he's going to become the subject and the servant of the Lord's enemies, the Philistines. And he's going to, he has to honor the royalty of the world. He says, oh, I'm not worthy to be in a royal city with you. Just send me out somewhere else. So verse 6, then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag was kind of in between no man's land between Israel and Gath. And so it was just in a place kind of where nobody really dwelt much. But wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. I wonder if he intended to go for that long. Sometimes when you go back to the world, you go for longer than you thought. Anybody that's ever done that, I mean, who would have thought that a 10-year-old kid, you know, getting saved, me, and then not growing, and so winding up going to junior high and high school and then college, that it would take, you know, the better part of 12 years to get back. You know, who would have thought? But you go for longer than you think. Verse 7, and the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. So it's down south on the southern end of Judah and Israel, and it's on the way to Egypt pretty much. But there's something that happens with the Geshurites. I'd like you to take your Bibles, go over to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And while David is in exile and whooping up on the Geshurites, there's something else that happens. You don't get an account of it in the Word of God, but you see the results of it. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And notice verse 2. Again, David's sons, and unto David were the sons born in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. There's one wife we know about. His second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. There's a second lady that we know about. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. While David was down there amongst the Geshurites, he wound up taking a wife of the king of Geshur. That wife bore him Absalom, who caused him a lot of trouble, right? Look, if you will, just since we're in 2 Samuel 13:37. Next time the world tells you you can sow your wild oats, you really shouldn't. You really shouldn't. I know you can say that in a lot of different ways, meaning a lot of different things, but you just shouldn't. Look in 2 Samuel 13, go down to verse 37. But Absalom fled, and this is when he's on the outs with his dad, and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom is born through this lady who's a Geshurite, and then he flees back to get away from David with this mess. And he flees back there for comfort. So that's a mess. Verse 8, David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites. That could have been avoided if David just hadn't gone back to the Philistines. Presumably, right? And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. That's a study on how the devil takes and uses incidents to try to destroy a guy. He'll take something that happened a long time ago, and it sneaks back up on him and comes upon him unawares, and something that can destroy him. Verse 9, and David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive. So I don't know if she was a captive or exactly what. And took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel and returned and came to Achish. And Achish, I mispronounced that, and Achish said, whither have you made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah and against the south of the Jerahmeelites and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. So David is placed in this position where he's taking the hospitality of this king, a Philistine, who's the mortal enemy of the nation of Israel and of God. And so he's out on his own and winds up killing a bunch of Achish's people in villages and so on, but he's still trying to run this thing past him. So I don't know in the end if David would have ever gone to war against Achish or not, or if he would have turned in the middle of battle upon the Philistines or not, but it's still David, a type of Christ. It's still a little bit of a, you know, kind of uncomfortable that this type of Christ is being a double agent and playing a, you know, playing the rebel on both sides of the coin. It's just not what you would want your type of Christ to be, right? Verse 12, and Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people, Israel, utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. He's killing Achish's people while he's trying to make Achish think that he's going out and whooping up on Israelites. Chapter 28, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. Again, you tell me what David's thinking. David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. Well, that could be said in two ways. Yeah, I'll show you that I'll kill a bunch of Israelites. Or it means, yeah, you're going to see what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn on you in the middle of battle and kill you. So I don't know which one it was going to be for sure. But verse 3, I didn't finish verse 2. David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. So he's earned the trust of Achish, and may very well going to betray him. Again, just seems to me you'd be better off just staying out of Philistia, you know. Verse 2, and David, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid. His heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her And his servants said unto him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And we were going to get into some of the familiar spirit stuff here, so I can't do that tonight. We're close enough to the end of time. Any questions or comments?